Well, tonight let's turn in our Bibles to Leviticus chapter 20. That'll have you ready for their first reading tonight. Leviticus chapter 20. Well, it's a joy to be back with you tonight. They said it would rain. They were right. We have had plenty of rain, but it looks like you have not let that prevent you from being here, and it's great to be worshiping God tonight. Look forward to the next two nights. Tomorrow night we're going to talk about the challenge of overcoming subjective thinking. And then on Tuesday night we're going to talk about going to Him outside the camp, bearing His reproach. What we're talking about is challenges that we're facing. This morning we talked about the challenge of stepping up in a time of crisis, having that courage and that knowledge to be able to do that and to lead others into a knowledge of the truth. Now tonight we're talking about the challenge of maintaining morals as God teaches them in this wicked society in which we live. Just a few moments ago, we read from Genesis chapter 3, and there's a stark contrast there between what God says and what Satan said. God said, "You shall surely die." Satan said, "You shall not surely die." And then as you keep on reading through the Scriptures over and over and over, there's what God says and there's what Satan says. And when it comes to morals in our day, there is that which God says, and there's that which the world, speaking for Satan, says. What I'm going to do tonight, in the first half of our sermon, is basically just let God talk to us, without very much comment. Though I will contrast what God says and what the world is saying in our day. And I want us to be specific about certain sins and contrast what God says and what man says. Now I'm going to start by talking about homosexuality. What does God say about that? Well, I had you to turn to Leviticus 20. Here's what is said under the Old Testament system. Look at verse 13. If a man lies with a male as he lies with a woman, both of them have committed an abomination. They shall surely be put to death. Their blood shall be upon them. Well, let's go to the New Testament. Go to Romans chapter 1. Start with verse 24. Therefore God also gave them up to uncleanness in the lust of their hearts to dishonor their bodies among themselves, to exchange the truth of God for the lie, and worshiped and served the creature rather than the Creator, who is blessed forever. Amen. For this reason, God gave them up to vile passions. For even their women exchanged the natural use for that which is against nature. Likewise also the men, leaving the natural use of the woman, burned in their lust for one another, men with men, committing what is shameful, and receiving in themselves the penalty of their error, which was due. Now let's go to one more passage along this line. 1 Corinthians chapter 6. Start with verse 9. Do you not know that the unrighteous will not inherit the kingdom of God? Do not be deceived. Neither fornicators, nor idolaters, nor adulterers, nor homosexuals, nor sodomites, nor thieves, nor covetous, nor drunkards, nor revilers, nor extortioners will inherit the kingdom of God. What is there about that that would be difficult to understand? Do we really even need any comment in regards to those verses? Now, it's not the tendencies toward homosexuality, it's the practice that is condemned by the Scriptures. But you know what the world says about all of this, that we ought not to say anything against that. It's just another lifestyle. Just as you have your sexual preferences, they have their sexual preferences. And who are we to judge them. If you say anything against it, you're a homophobe. You may even be a hate monger. No, God does not hate homosexuals, and I hope not one of us hates homosexuals. We're not trying to stir up hate in anybody's mind, but we do hate the sin, as we do any sin. And God is very clear in His statement along that line. Well, let's talk about marriage and divorce. Turn with me to Matthew chapter 19. And let our Lord talk to us a little bit about this subject. Matthew chapter 19, beginning with verse 3. The Pharisees also came to Him, testing Him and saying to Him, "Is it lawful for a man to divorce his wife for just any reason?" Let's make sure we understand what question they asked Him. Is it lawful for a man to divorce his wife for just any reason? Now listen to His answer. He answered and said to them, "Have you not read that He who made them at the beginning made them male and female, and said, 'For this reason a man shall leave his father and mother and be joined to his wife, and the two shall become one flesh.' So then, there are no longer two, but one flesh. Therefore, what God has joined together, let not man separate." What was the question? Can a divine man divorce his wife for any reason? Give me a one-word answer. What God has joined together, let not man separate. Well, then they began to question Him further. Now look at verse 9. "And I say to you, whoever divorces his wife except for sexual immorality and marries another commits adultery, and whoever marries her who is divorced commits adultery." You know how the world would respond to that? "You've got to be kidding. Surely you don't believe that." Isn't that the way the world would look on that? How about the careless use of God's name? Let's go back to the Old Testament. Go to the book of Exodus, chapter 20. And we see how God looked on that when the law was given on Mount Sinai. Look at verse 7 of Exodus chapter 20. "You shall not take the name of the Lord your God in vain, for the Lord will not hold him guiltless who takes his name in vain." Do you remember what He said in Psalm 111:9? "Holy and reverent is your name." You may have a translation that says, "Holy and awesome is your name." Do you remember Psalm 8, verse 1? "O Lord, our Lord, how excellent is your name in all the earth." When we have that which is excellent, that which is precious to us, we handle it very carefully, don't we? Do we understand the word profanity? To be profane is to treat in an unholy manner that which is holy. It is to show a disregard for that which we should show reverence for. Well, isn't that what's involved when a person uses God's name so carelessly? And yet all of us know, you can't miss this, that it's become almost the common slang of our day. Somebody has something exciting to happen to him. What's the first thing he says? "Oh my." And then he uses God's name. Or if it's something bad that's happened to him, "Oh my." It's just over, over and over. You can't get away from it. It's on television. It's on in the radio. You sit in a restaurant. Wherever you go, you constantly hear that. And now we're down to OMG. And all of us now are familiar with that. And many people are doing this and don't even realize what they're doing. Charlotte was telling me about going one time to get her hair done. The lady who was there doing her hair was a Christian. Twice during the time she was doing Charlotte's hair, she used God's name in that way. There was nobody else in there. Just Charlotte and she. And Charlotte, when she got ready to go, she said, "I wish you wouldn't use the name of God as you do. She burst out in tears. She said, what did I do? Charlotte told her. She didn't even realize she had done it. It has become so common in our society. And I can't help but think of what one of those thieves said to the other. Do you not fear God? Do you have no more fear of God than you would use His name so carelessly? That's what profanity is. And it's sin. Well, let's talk about another one. How about murder? Well, we don't have to go very far on that. 1 John 3, verse 15 just says, you know that no murderer has eternal life in him. Well, finally, we've come up to a point of agreement with the world. Murder is wrong. Well, unless it's an unborn child. And then if it's an unborn child, that's all right. And sometime back, we listened with horror as a lady was being told how to abort her baby in case the baby turns out to be a boy. Can you imagine? So here's someone and goes to the doctor, and the doctor says, it's a boy. She said, okay, kill him. Have we no more regard for life than that? How about the problem of modesty? Let's let God speak to us about that. Turn to 1 Timothy. Going to chapter 2 of 1 Timothy. Let's start with verse 8. I desire, therefore, that the men pray everywhere, lifting up holy hands without wrath and doubting. In like manner also that the women adorn themselves in modest apparel with propriety and moderation, not with braided hair or gold or pearls or costly clothing, but which is proper for women professing godliness with good works. And yet we know the world pays no attention to that. In fact, they're very open about it. The women are very open in dressing immodestly. It's almost got him embarrassing to go anywhere. And people speak freely of this beautiful woman. She was just dressed in a bikini. And they feel no shame whatsoever about any of that. And I'm afraid that it's become so common among us that God's people have become callous, desensitized to the point that we hardly know how to preach about it. If you spell out exactly what you're talking about, people will go away and they'll say, well, I just tell you, he was just too graphic. If you don't spell out what you're talking about, I'm afraid we're so naive that we don't realize our guilt, and so it just goes on and on and on. And sometimes, even in the assemblies of the church, you see that which is shameful. Get the contrast. God says homosexuality is sin. Man says not a sin. God says only one reason for divorce. Man says many reasons. God says it is a sin to use his name carelessly. Man says it's not a sin. God says it is a sin to murder. Man says, not if it's an unborn child. God says, dress modestly. Man says, it's okay to dress as you want to dress. And the simple question is, which way shall we fall? That is one major challenge facing us in the world in which we live. Well, let's make a few observations out of this. First one I would make is, Christians must develop a genuine hatred for sin. Sometimes I think we get the idea that because we're Christians, we're kind of cut out of all the fun. That we're on the outside looking in and all the fun's inside. That's a terrible illusion. I'm reminded we lived in Chattanooga, and Our little girl looked on that big yellow school bus. Dad drove her to school. Dad had a reason for driving her to school. I had driven behind that school bus some and had seen some of the undisciplined behavior on that school bus. And so I drove her to school. Oh, but if she could just ride that big yellow school bus. Well, we moved. And the circumstances were different. I said, Kaneda, we're going to have you to ride the school bus. About 2 or 3 weeks later, she came around and said, Dad, could you drive me to school this morning? It wasn't nearly as exciting as she thought. And what many of us don't realize is that many of those people who are so caught up in sin and things that may look like fun are really miserable people who are looking for a way of escape. And what is happening is sin is tightening its grip on them and creating such a situation to where they'll never be able to break that, even though they may try tremendously. Look at the alcoholic. Now he's trying to free himself. Look at the addicted drug addict trying to free himself. And he's reached that time when he realized this isn't fun at all. This is killing me. And he tries to free himself from it. But sin has come to have such a grip on him. We need to learn to hate sin. As somebody said, sin always takes us farther than we want to go, holds us longer than we want to stay, and costs us more than we want to pay. And how true that is. Romans 12, verse 9, abhor that which is evil. Cleave to that which is good. And 1 John 2:15, do not love the world, neither the things in the world. If any man loves the world, the love of the Father is not in him. Learning to hate sin with all of our being is truly an important part of living the Christian life. Now here's the second thing I want to suggest. We must not see how close to sin we can get without crossing the line. That's been illustrated so many ways. But I suggest to you that if there's somewhere where there's kind of an overlook and there's a beautiful scene out there, well, that's fine. But if there is a 1,000-foot drop right there, you know where I'm going to be to enjoy that overlook? I'm going to stay back a safe distance from that drop off of 1,000 feet, and anybody's got any sense is going to do the same thing. But sometimes I fear that we're just trying to see how close, where is the line between sin and that which is not sin, and I want to get just as close to that line as I can. That's not the Christian way of doing things. So somebody says, well, where is the line between modest and immodest? Why do you ask? Are you trying somehow to see how close? Well, surely it's not wrong just to drink one beer. Why do you want to play with it? You know, that movie or that TV program, it was kind of raunchy, but it wasn't all that bad. Why do you want to get there? Why not live our lives pure in heart, O God? And if there are questions about it, if you have to ask about it, just don't do it. Stay on the safe side. Do you know some scriptures along that line? What about that scripture in 1 Corinthians 6:18 that says, flee fornication? You don't flee fornication by seeing how close you can get to it. How about 1 Corinthians 10, verse 14? Flee idolatry. How about 2 Timothy 2, verse 22? Flee youthful lust. Over and over and over, flee. But fleeing doesn't mean see how close you can get without going over the precipice. That's not how you flee. Fleeing means you stay away from it as far as you can. Turn to the book of Proverbs. I want to go to chapter 4. Look at verse 14. Do not enter the path of the wicked, and do not walk in the way of evil. Avoid it, do not travel on it, turn away from it, and pass on. I love the way that's said. Just stay away from it. Well, here's a third thing. We must avoid friendships that would break down our convictions. We have enough exposure to the world without choosing as our best friends the very ones who are going to tempt us and take us into those situations where we are tempted and tried to do that which is absolutely wrong. Evil companionships corrupt good morals. 1 Corinthians 15, verse 33. Now, number four. We must resist the devil. Isn't that what we're talking about tonight? We must resist the devil by drawing near to God. Tell you what got me to thinking along that line. A lady came to me sometime back. She said, how do you resist the devil? I gave her an answer. The things that I said to her surely would help somebody to resist the devil. I'm not saying it was just a terrible answer, but it wasn't the correct answer. Turn to James chapter 4. How do you resist the devil? Let's start with verse 6. But he gives more grace. Therefore, he says, God resists the proud, but gives grace to the humble. Therefore, submit to God. Resist the devil, and he will flee from you. Draw near to God, and he will draw near to you. Cleanse your hands, your sinners, and purify your heart, you double-minded. Notice, resist the devil, he'll flee from you. Draw near to God, and God will draw near to you. How do you resist the devil? By drawing near to God. How do we draw near to God? We worship Him. We pray to Him. We read His Word. We meditate on His Word. We give ourselves to being the spiritually minded people that God wants us to be. And when we're meditating upon God and praying to God and worshiping God and spending time in service to God and our fellow man, it has a way of squeezing out any interest we have in following Satan. We resist him by drawing near to God. Kind of an interesting thing. And before I go any farther, I don't believe it's wrong for us to enjoy sports. I enjoy sports. Every once in a while, Thomas May back there, we call each other and we talk about football and baseball and stuff like that. I enjoy sports and Thomas enjoys sports. And that's not wrong. And it's not wrong to enjoy any number of things. But one of our problems is, if we're not careful, all of our interest in all of these things out here begin to squeeze out our spiritual interest. And that's exactly what Jesus was talking about in the parable of the sower, the thorny ground. The thorns spring up and choke out the spiritual. You remember that? But you know, the opposite can happen. Have you ever been in a situation where you get caught up in a meeting, or maybe it's some kind of a lectureship or whatever, and it's just morning and evening, you're just involved in Bible study and prayer, and you go a whole week. You don't see Fox News all week long. You don't see a ball game all week long. You hadn't even thought about anything of that nature because your spiritual activities have squeezed out all of those things that are earthly. Now, we can't do that every day. And it's not wrong to have some interest in various things of this world. And I'm not teaching it's wrong. But isn't it a wonderful thing that as we draw near to God, it can have a way of squeezing out those things that ought not to be a part of us. Turn to 2 Chronicles. I want to go to chapter 15. In 2 Chronicles 15, the king is Asa. And Asa had his good years and then weakened before the finish line. But an interesting thing is said to Asa. I want to start with verse 1, and it introduces to us a prophet named Azariah. Now, the Spirit of God came upon Azariah, the son of Oded, and he went out to meet Asa and said to him, "Hear me, Asa, and all Judah and Benjamin. The Lord is with you while you are with him. If you seek him, he will be found by you. But if you forsake him, he will forsake you." As long as you are with the Lord is with you. Isn't that what we read in James chapter 4? Draw near to God, and what will God do? He'll draw near to you. But if you forsake him, he will forsake you. Have you ever heard that question raised? If you don't seem to be as close to God today as you were 5 years ago, who do you think moved? And I know what answer they want. They want you to say, "You're the one who moved." Wrong. If you're not as close to God today as you were 5 years ago, both of you have moved. You forsake God, God forsakes you. That's too scary to think about. You draw near to God, he draws near to you. How do you resist the devil? You draw near to God. And by drawing near to God, it will eventually squeeze out all of those tendencies that you have to want to involve yourself in sin and all kinds of immorality. Do we follow that? Let me make this fifth point with you. We must cease using the environment we live in as an excuse for wrong conduct, either for ourselves or our children. We might as well face it. We're not going to turn back the clock. We're not going back to the good old days when there was a stigma attached to nearly everything I've been talking about tonight. We're not going to do that. The answer is not going to be in somehow trying to figure out some way to change society. We're not going to change society. What we have is what we have, and what we have is going to be here, and it's going to grow worse unless something catastrophic happens. This is just the world we live in. Now, what are we going to do with that? Well, there's only one thing for us to do. Make up our minds. I'm going to live for God in this wicked world. And I'm going to try to teach my children to live for God in this wicked world. And yes, that's going to make us stand out like a sore thumb. Going to make us appear very, very different. But we can make up our minds. We're going to serve God. We're going to prepare ourselves for heaven, whatever this world may ever come to. Is that possible? Noah did. And he not only did, he had an influence on his family. And when he went into that ark, he went into that ark, his wife did, his three sons and their wives. We don't even know the name of his wife. We know that Noah provided leadership for his family in a world of incomparable wickedness. Elijah did. We were in a Bible class, I'd ask you, In which of the two nations did Elijah live? In the nation of Judah, the lower two tribes, or the nation of Israel? Oh, the nation of Israel. Which of the two kingdoms was the worst? The northern ten, that where Elijah lived. Who was king? Ahab. Governed and influenced by his wicked wife, Jezebel. What was Elijah doing in a place like that, in such a wicked nation, governed by such a wicked king, serving God? Did he suffer as a result of it? Yeah. But he was serving God. And if you think about it, the Christians of the first century didn't have it all that rosy. It was a wicked world in which they lived. Not only wickedness, but persecution. In Corinth, any of those people who made up their minds to become Christians had to make up their minds to serve God in the midst of a wicked society. And so it was in pretty well every city. We must quit using an excuse. And every once in a while you hear somebody say, and they say it correctly. Well, you know, it's not like when we grew up, our children are growing up. Yes, they are. Yes, you are. But you can do right in this wicked world. You really can. And yes, it's not like it was at one time out there on our jobs or in our schools or in our neighborhood. And certainly, it's not like it has been in the past in regards to even the governmental influences in regards to sin and immorality. This is the nation we live in. This is where we are. And we have to make up our minds. What am I going to do in this sinful world? Am I going to join forces with the sin? Or am I going to stand for God? Well, somebody says, how are we going to do that? Well, turn to Romans chapter 12. Are you seeing the challenge? Do God's people face major challenges in our day? I don't see how we can miss it. Now, look at verse 1. Romans chapter 12. I beseech you therefore, brethren, by the mercies of God, that you present your bodies a living sacrifice, holy, acceptable to God, which is your reasonable service. Now verse 2. And do not be conformed to this world, but be transformed. A metamorphosis. The very word from which this word transformed comes is the word from which we get metamorphosis. A total change. All right. Do not be conformed to this world, but be transformed. In what way? By the renewing of your mind. By the renewing of your mind, that you may prove what is that good and acceptable and perfect will of God. How can we avoid being conformed to this world, being like everybody around us, being like this society in which we live? We make up our minds. A renewing of your mind. That instead of being conformed to this world, I'm going to be a changed person. And I'm not going to live as this world is. I don't know what sacrifices that may involve for you. Is there something that's creating a great deal of temptation for you? I'm going to get into this a little bit Tuesday night. There are camps that we need to leave if we're going to serve God. Is there some friend that's pulling you into the world? Is there someone you're dating that's pulling you into the world? Is there's some influence in your home. Somebody said television is the very means by which we invite people into our home that otherwise we would never allow in our home. We must take control. Is it wrong to have a television? No. But if I can't handle it, I probably ought to get rid of it. Is it wrong to be on the internet? No. But if I can't handle it, I might ought to just get rid of it. Even if it's a right hand, or a right foot, or a right eye. Whatever it is, no matter how precious to me, if it's keeping me from living the kind of life God wants me to live, then I ought to be willing to part with it. The challenge of somehow maintaining our morals, not just intellectually, but in our lives, in this wicked world in which we live. Thank you for listening. Let's get our song booked. And the song is Your Heart Right with God? That's what we've been preaching about. And I do appreciate the choice of songs tonight that emphasize that we're to live pure lives, take time to be holy. It does take time, and we must seek to be pure in heart every day that we live. Is there someone here who needs to become a Christian? We'll assist you tonight. If you'll make your way to the front, let us know what your need is. Is there somebody that's fallen back, really needs the prayers of God's people? Maybe you need to confess that you have not lived as we have been preaching tonight, and you need help. You need help from God. You need help from these people. Then don't be afraid to say that. You're among friends. You're among people who care about you. And if you need to make a move tonight, don't hesitate to do it. And to encourage you, we stand and sing.